Okay, well, we are in Mark chapter 7. We'll be beginning in verse 24. Well, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he had a plan to change the way that people think. His plan wasn't to come and to deliver quaint poetry and pithy sayings and to convince people to just be nice and eat granola and everything would be rainbows and sunshine and pink unicorns. But instead, his first message was to come and say, repent. He says, you're going the wrong way. Your GPS is off. Stop doing life the way you're currently doing it and go in the right direction. And we've been discussing over the last few weeks the error of saying, God loves you just the way you are. We have that tendency. God loves you just the way you are. But if that were true, then his first message wouldn't be repent. God loves you just the way you are, now change. If he loves you the way you are, he wouldn't tell you to change. He wouldn't say, I've got something different for you. He'd say, let's do everything we can to keep you just like you are. But the way that you are, the way that I was, the way that I am, needs change. There first needs to be faith and salvation and a changed heart. And then on top of that comes growth. So it's God loves you, but he wants something more for you. And it's going to take that change of heart and a change in the way that you think. And as he began teaching and teaching this repentance, then people were amazed at his teaching, but not just because of what he said, but because Jesus actually taught with authority. And by his authority, then he forgave sins. And when that authority was challenged, then he proved it, showing that he had authority over the body when he healed the lame and the sick and the blind. And then he showed that he had authority over creation when he stopped the wind and the waves and when he multiplied bread and fish. And he showed that he had authority over Satan when he cast out a legion of demons from that unfortunate man who prowled the seashore in his madness. And he showed that he had authority over Israel when he changed the mindset regarding the law and tradition. Last week, if you recall, we read about how Jesus and his disciples were in the marketplace and they began to eat before they washed their hands. I know, huge travesty. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they actually cornered them and began to complain because tradition held that to eat your food with unwashed hands meant that your food was unclean and therefore his disciples were unclean. So Jesus, why don't your disciples wash their hands? Never mind the miracles and the people who had been healed and healing the blind and the sick and leprosy, but you didn't wash your hands. It was a big thing for them. And then Jesus dropped a bomb on this traditional way of thinking by saying, it's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean. Food doesn't make you unclean because he says that food goes into the stomach and not the heart. Food isn't what makes you unclean. Food doesn't go into your mouth and to your heart, so bad food gives you a bad heart. We're not talking cholesterol here. He's saying food goes into the stomach. He says it's not what goes into you that's the problem. It's what comes out of you that's the problem. It's your heart that's the problem. It's your heart that makes you unclean. And he's saying that following rituals or ceremony, that those things don't matter if your heart's bad. He called the Pharisees hypocrites because while they made a show of following the law to a T, they were uncaring and they were unloving, and they even used the law to avoid taking care of their own parents. They had a legal precedent to not even take care of their own parents. And he's like, you're hypocrites. You want to talk about following the law, but you won't even take care of your own parents. So it was a bold statement for Jesus to come and say that all food is clean in a society of really strong food restrictions. And then ultimately, Jesus, he's setting the groundwork for him to show his authority over death itself when he would die on the cross for sin, when he would rise from the dead, having defeated sin, having defeated death, and paving the way for you and me to receive salvation. Well, in these next two stories here in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is showing that he has authority over all of mankind. To date, his ministry has been to the Jews alone, except for that one solitary trip across the Sea of Galilee to that man possessed by the demons who he healed. But now he's traveling to various places outside of Israel to actually make an impact there, ultimately paving the road for the message that salvation is not just for the Jews, but it's for Gentiles, or Gentile is simply non-Jews. That it's not just for Jews, it's for everybody. And this is an important message for this book, for Mark's gospel, because as we've discussed, Mark's gospel was specifically written to the Romans. Each gospel has a particular focus, right? And Matthew, the focus that Matthew has in Matthew's gospel is he's writing to the Jews. And Mark's gospel, his focus is he's writing to the Gentiles, or primarily to the Romans. Luke's gospel, he's primarily writing to Greeks. And then John's gospel is primarily going to other Christians. So there's a different bent here. So it's important for Mark to include this, that the gospel is for everyone, that Jesus is for everyone, salvation is for everyone, because his main message is actually to Romans, to Roman citizens. So join me now, Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. It says Jesus left that place, and when it says he left that place, they were in Gennesaret, which if you look at the Sea of Galilee, they were kind of on the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. So they left there and they continued northwest up over Nazareth, this very hilly country, and they traveled all the way to the Mediterranean Sea to a place in the vicinity of Tyre. And Tyre is actually in southern Lebanon. So if you were to go outside of modern day Israel, which has very similar boundaries to Israel at this time, if you follow the coast just past the boundary of Israel, then you would be in what is basically southern Lebanon. And that's where Tyre is. And slightly north of that is Sidon. But they weren't calling it Lebanon at this time. They were referring to it as Syrian Phoenicia. And it had a Greek-Roman bent to it. So they've gone up to Tyre, and Jesus entered a house, and he didn't want anyone to know it. And yet, he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. And the woman was Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. And she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Just a little bit of history. If you're not familiar with that part of ancient history, is prior to the Roman Empire being there, there was the Greek Empire. Most of us have heard of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great basically took over the known world from the Mediterranean area all the way to India and down into Africa, up into Europe, and he conquered the known world. He died. They split the region into several parts where his commanders took that over. And then eventually that Greek Empire fell and the Roman Empire came and took over. And now the Roman Empire is in existence. So the Greeks left their position, had a position of prominence because it was the Greek Empire, and they then became subject to the Roman Empire. So now Greeks tended to be slaves, servants, the lesser people, whereas the Roman Empire, it paid to be a Roman, it didn't pay to be a Greek. So here's this Syrian Phoenician woman, she's a Greek woman. She's not, it doesn't say that she's a Roman citizen. She is a woman of lesser status, as it would be here, different than if she were a Roman citizen. So she is a Greek woman born in Syrian Phoenicia, and she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. So now they've traveled all the way to Tyre, and it seems that the news and the stories and fame about Jesus has spread even beyond the borders of Israel, because even there, people hear about Jesus being in town and people come. The word already, when Jesus travels throughout Israel, people hear that Jesus is in town, everyone comes. Now he's traveling outside. It'd be like being a big deal in the United States, but then I travel down to Mexico and oh, he's still that big of a deal, right? I draw crowds in TJ too. You know, it's that kind of a thing. He's not far off the border, but he's drawing crowds in Tyre as well as where he was in his home area of Galilee. And then this news that Jesus was in town brought a woman whose daughter was possessed by an impure spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean she was possessed by an impure spirit? Well, I don't think that this is some kind of a misplaced excerpt from The Exorcist, right? And her head spinning around and there's vomit spewing out kind of a thing. I don't think that that's what it's getting into. From a literal standpoint, though, I fully believe that there's much that happens spiritually that we just never see or understand. I mean, we live in a society that doesn't seem to understand the spiritual in this way. In the Bible, it's often that someone's dealing with demon possession or, you know, there's a demonic affliction and it happens and Jesus comes and he heals a person of that affliction. How often, I wonder, in our own society, how many of our hospitals or our mental institutions have patients with the roots of their issue due to impure spirits? I don't have the answer to that question. But I don't think that things have changed in some way different than they were then, just because now we have iPhones and Teslas. But we have this mindset that, oh, it was different back then. Why? It's the same world. It really wasn't that long ago. Oh, but it's different now. Did my iPhone scare it away? I mean, I don't think that that's the case. I think that we view things differently. And to be honest, I don't have the answer. I don't know when we decide if this malady, this infirmity is demonically inspired or they're just sick. I don't know. And it doesn't really explain. It doesn't get deeply into it in the word there. But we can surmise that this young girl was sick or infirmed in some way and that she had a mother who was desperate to see her well. So with the news that Jesus was in town, she had to see if Jesus could really help. So she came and she fell at his feet. And this is an act of humility. It's an act of submission. And it's only in humility and it's only in submission to Christ that we can obtain mercy. And mercy is there to be received, but we have to ask for it. We have to be humble. We have to submit to Jesus, not as someone who deserves it, but as someone who knows that they don't deserve it. And if we don't submit to Jesus, then how can we call him Lord? We ask for mercy, but mercy is not getting what I deserve. What I deserve, hey, I deserve mercy. Actually, that's not what it means, because mercy is me not punishing you for what you do deserve. If you wanted what you deserved, then you shouldn't be asking for mercy. I did something wrong. I'm about to get punished. I cry mercy. And so when I want mercy, you don't sit there and say, do you know who my father is? Do you know what kind of a person I am? Do you know where I belong? Do you know how much money I make? I'm an American citizen. If we need mercy, it's because something has gone wrong. And when it comes to God, it's because I am a sinner and I do need Jesus in my life. And I need to ask for mercy, but the proper position to ask for it is down on your knees, because you have to ask humbly, not demanding it, because it's not what you deserve. It's the opposite of grace, which is then giving you something that you don't deserve. So we want mercy because I'm a sinner and I need Jesus to take away, to not punish me for my sin. But then not only does he do that, he also gives us grace. And he gives us sonship and daughtership, if you would. And he makes us right with him. And he gives us everlasting life. And he doesn't have to do that. And so we get mercy and grace. But you don't get it by standing proud and acting like you deserve it. You get it by humbling yourself. You don't go to someone in power and not treat them in humility. You can't call him Lord if you're not willing to submit. One commentary stated that Christ never pushed anyone away from him who fell at his feet, who was lacking the boldness and the confidence to throw themselves into his arms. And he allows that. And that's not any kind of arrogance, because he says, come here, I love you. And like a little kid, sometimes we can just go leap into his arms. We can do that, but he has never refused anyone who will come and humble themselves before him. It's important to note that this woman, this Syrian Phoenician woman, her roots, being raised in this region that is now Lebanon, she's a woman, and that doesn't go well because women don't speak to rabbis. And she's not just a woman, she's a foreign woman, because rabbis don't speak to foreigners either. There's all these social scenarios that are in the way of this very conversation, but her faith and her love for her daughter would overcome the boundaries of ritual purity and gender and ethnicity. So she asks Jesus, please drive this demon out from my daughter. And Jesus responds to her request and he says, first, let the children eat all they want, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, note that Jews often referred to Gentiles as dogs. And it wasn't a kind expression. It referred to the nasty street dogs that run around town dirty and scavenging. And Jesus even used the term referring to dogs, but usually more referring to people in general. It could have been Gentiles or Jews, but refers to people who are unholy or impure or impudent. This is the Greek word kuon, this word dog, but that's not the word that Jesus uses here. Instead, Jesus uses the word kunerion, and it refers to a little dog. It refers to a domesticated dog and could even refer to a puppy. And you're thinking, well, that's not really much better. You just called me a dog. But he's implying a few things with this, and they're important to note, and they're important to note culturally. First of all, she's in the house. And that's a step up to how Gentiles are usually treated. There's a kindness that's being bestowed and a position being granted by calling her a kunerion, by calling her a little domesticated dog. It's your domesticated dog. You're not family status. Now, I mean, look, I don't let just any street dog into my house. I don't. Come on, dogs, right? You know, open your front door and just let dogs. No one does that. But I let my dogs in my house. I let my dogs in my kitchen. And without asking, at least my Great Dane puppy fits under the table, right? And she crawls on under there as much as, you know, and we got to keep kicking them out. We're in the training process now. But you know, I my dogs are allowed in the kitchen. They don't eat at my table. They're not my children, but they are free to have leftovers if I choose to give them leftovers. And you might say, well, my dogs are my children. And I'm sorry for you. Some of you may remember my dog, Bud. Now, we have two Great Danes. Now, before we did the Great Dane thing, we did the Chihuahua thing. And so we had two Chihuahuas, Rosie and Bud. I wish I could show you a picture of Rosie. It looks something like this, because she had no teeth and her tongue hung out of her mouth. Her pup, Bud, wasn't much better. He was 16 years old. Well, when Bud was 15 years old, Bud was kind of a delinquent and got arrested. He got out somehow and wandered down the street and got arrested by the animal control. And we figured it out like the next day, because he's usually so quiet and so mellow. And I thought someone had it, and I thought you had him and whatever it was. And so Bud was gone. And I looked him up online, and I went to the pound, and there was his picture, his little mugshot holding his number, you know. So we found him, and I drove on down to the pound, and there he was sitting miserably in his little cage, singing his little prison songs. And the guy looked at me and he says, how do I know that's your dog? Who else would want him? says, I guess you're right. So he comes, and we bring him in, and they tell me that, because they give him a little physical check, and they said he's got this little hole in his mouth, and we have to do surgery on his, you have to do surgery on his mouth. And because you haven't done it already, we're going to tell you that you have to get this done. If it's not done, we're going to come to your house, and we're going to arrest him again, and we might arrest you too. I'm going, holy cow, right? It's like this big deal. And I'm like, it's a dog. Like, he's basically near death. I'm just trying to keep him from dying in your cell. And they're like, well, we don't care. You have to get this fixed. And so I start calling around to find out what it's going to cost to get this fixed. And because we're in the United States, all of the vets want to charge me. Well, because, you know, we have to do like an EKG. Because he's an older dog, we have to give him this medication. And then we have to hook him up to the machines. I'm like, he's a dog. Oh, no. This is part of your family, they said. He's a dog. They wanted to charge me $5,000. I called up the pound. I said, I didn't pay that much for braces for two of my kids. And he's not going to last that long. And then I remembered, Mexico has cheap vets. Cost me $75. Booyah! Okay. God bless Mexico. But he's my dog, not my child. And Jesus is basically saying, you're in the house. You're of a different status. He's being metaphorical with her. Second, he's saying that right now my message is to the Jews. It's their mindset of law that I'm trying to break. It's them I'm trying to teach. I'm trying to feed my people who understand and already believe in God and are already interested in God's ways. And it's they who need my miracles and my power and authority. And it wouldn't be right to throw that in another direction. And when it says throw, it's not like throw it away. It's not like treat it whatever. It's kind of like this, like you toss food to the dogs. Here, dog. And he's basically saying, they're the ones who need it. This is where the message is. And it's just not right to take the food off your kid's plate and give it to the dog. I love my dog. My dogs are great. But I'm not going to take your food and give it to them. It's just not the point right now, is what he's trying to tell her. He says to let my people be filled first. But this says something too. Let my people be filled first. Because first implies a second. Let my people be filled first. But your time will come. He's expressing to her. In fact, as you read through the book of Acts, first Philip and then Peter and then Paul have huge ministries to the Gentiles. For Paul, the Gentiles end up becoming his entire ministry. And it implies that once, as Jesus is saying, once they're satisfied, once they're full, there'll be something that's left over for you. And it harkens us back to the feeding of the 5,000. Everyone was fed and everyone was satisfied. But after everyone was satisfied, there were still 12 basketfuls left, which meant that there's always something left over with Jesus. There's always more to go around. And she comes back and she says, Lord, only woman to call Jesus Lord in the book of Mark. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Rather than being offended, she jumps onto his metaphor. The dogs might not be allowed a place at the table, but they're allowed a place under the table. And they're not denied the crumbs of the same bread that the children eat. She says, look, all I need is a crumb. I'm not asking you to give me their food. What I'm telling you is that your kids are messy eaters. And they're going to eat, and it's going to fall to the floor. I'm not asking for anything other than what you're already giving. Just one crumb. I just need one crumb. It's as effective as I need it to be. One crumb. I'll just devour what falls to the ground. You don't have to do anything different. You're already here. You're already talking to Jews. You're already reaching your own people. I just want to gather what's there and I'll take it and it'll be effective. And it's all my daughter needs. It's a brilliant, brilliant answer. And he told her for such a reply, he's thinking, wow. you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found her daughter lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. And I love Matthew Henry's comment on this. He says, note, Christ could conquer Satan from a distance, for the Spirit of the Lord is neither bound nor restrained by boundaries. It's done. He can restrain Satan from a distance. It's done. And he could have come with her, but he's like, you wanted the crumbs. There's your crumbs. I'm going to give you what you asked for. And there's even a small test of faith in that for her. You want the crumb. It's done. Okay, I believe you. You know, she goes and does it. He could have said, great, let's go. Let's heal your daughter. Let's do the touch things. He's like, he gave her the crumb. But it was solid and it was effective. Verse 31. So Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and he went through Sidon. So they're up in southern Lebanon, and then they go north up into Sidon, and then they go down to the Sea of Galilee. So they've gone from the Sea of Galilee up to the Mediterranean Sea, up to Sidon, and now they're kind of traveling over and around again. And as they come around the backside of the Sea of Galilee, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and they come into the Decapolis. The Decapolis literally means the 10 cities. It's the 10 cities. And it's an area that was ruled by a different Herod, not Herod Antipas, but a different Herod. And it was just a separate region that was governed separately, and they all had to answer to the emperor. So this region, the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and it's the same area that when they traveled across the Sea of Galilee in chapter 5, where the demoniac was, that was also in the region of the Decapolis. And there's some people brought to Jesus, a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. So he's in a second Gentile region. This is not Israel. He's on the east side of the Jordan River, and this is a Gentile area. But again, word of who Jesus is, word of what Jesus has done, the word is spreading. And they ask him to place his hand on him. And again, there's a humility here, because Jewish prophets and teachers don't usually go into foreign lands with good things to say. I mean, you know, if you remember Jonah's lesson, 40 more days and you're toast, you know, that was it. Prophets didn't usually go into these other areas and say nice things about these surrounding countries. So there's a humility, but they're hoping at least for a blessing. Note, it says that they asked him to place his hand on him. They don't ask for a healing. They didn't say, hey, can you heal him? They said, can you just put your hand on him? Just touch him. And there's no demanding. It says that they begged, please. And this isn't some kind of a test or a request to see a trick. Hey, come on, Jesus, put on the show. He must have been a friend or a family member of these people. And in this day and age, not being able to hear or to speak was a big deal. There was work that you couldn't do. There was livelihood that you couldn't have. It would be hard to make a living if you couldn't hear or speak, much as if you were lame, much as if you were blind. So they're placing themselves at the mercy of Jesus. Now, I actually laughed a little bit as I read this. Jesus heals. We continue. Jesus heals the lame, and he heals the blind, and he heals the deaf. You know what he never heals? He never sticks his hand on someone and heals their sense of smell. Now, for those of you who don't know, I have no sense of smell. Born without it, never had it, don't know what it's like. I'm a smelling Helen Keller, right? You could do all kinds of crazy things near me, and, you know, it's just, I can't smell it. Perfume, nada. Doesn't matter. Dead skunk, literally, dead skunk. Smell, and I can walk up to it and go, nothing. Nothing. I'm blind in my nose. It's called anosmia. You knew who had anosmia was one of the partners of Ben and Jerry's If you like Ben and Jerry's ice cream, the reason why it's so nuggety and crunchy and nuggets and stuff in there is because he was anosmic and he didn't have a strong sense of taste as a result. So he liked texture and flavor. And so that's why Ben and Jerry's has all of those textures in it, because he would enjoy it that much more. Ben and Jerry's rocks. So, you know, it would seem that, you know, not having a sense of smell, it's not something that like keeps you from a job. It's not something that keeps you from doing certain things. It's not typically going to threaten your life unless, of course, there's smoke in the air. Unless, of course, the gas is on and your head's in the oven and you're trying to light the pilot light. It's happened. I don't smell it. Verse 33, he took him aside away from the crowd. Jesus is not seeking his own glory, but he desires to help the man. He has compassion on all people who are willing to seek him, but he's not going to make a show for the Gentiles. He's not trying to build a following of Gentiles. In fact, if he had too big of a following of the Gentiles, it would ruin his opportunity with the Jews. But he's there, and he has compassion. And taking people off to the side, doing things in quiet, also teaches us that when we serve or when we bless others, that it doesn't have to be in the spotlight. That our purpose is to love and is to show compassion. Not to be seen loving and seen showing compassion. Jesus says repeatedly that our works done in secret will be seen by the Father, and in him we will find our reward. So then it says Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. And then he spit and touched the man's tongue. So you get the impression of, first it's this, rick, right, whatever's going on. And then he spits on his finger, and then he touches the guy's tongue. Now, why did Jesus spit? Well, I looked this up in a bunch of commentaries, and I looked this up in a bunch of articles, and my general takeaway is this. You ready? No one has any idea. No one knows. There's some, like, clever, interesting stuff there. You know, you're like, I guess. But no one knows. For the record, though, if Jesus wants to, you know, stick his fingers up my nose and hawk a loogie up there, he can do it. He can try. I'll take my sense of smell. He can do it. Go, Jesus. Some imply that it was believed that saliva had healing or medicinal properties. But fact is, Jesus just healed a girl from a distance. He didn't have to touch this guy at all. He could have said, you're healed. So why did he do it? Here's my best guess. Oh, by the way, in chapter 8, he heals a Jewish blind man. And when he does that, he spits and he rubs that on his eyes. I think I know why he spits then. I'll tell you in a couple weeks, but we'll get there. But in this case, with the Gentile situation, here's my guess. Sometimes Jesus says, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Are you willing to be healed? He just challenged the woman, right? In the last story, he said, I mean, he starts off by calling her a dog. Basically, he's like, are you serious? Are you really serious about this? Do you really want? Because if you're going to get all offended when I call you a dog, then you aren't really that interested. But instead, she stayed humble. And sometimes he runs us through this test. In chapter 5, when Jairus, the synagogue leader, wanted Jesus to come heal his daughter, again, he could have done it from a distance, but he had a bigger plan, he had a bigger purpose in wanting to wait until the little girl had actually passed away so that he could bring Jairus all the way to his house and then actually heal her, not just heal her, but raise her from the dead. There's trust in allowing someone to stick their fingers in your ears. Isn't there? I mean, some of us get all weirded out, but I mean, see? See what I'm saying? She's like, oh, get away from me. heck no. There's trust. Do you really want to get healed? Come here. Right? Everyone's feeling really nervous right now. I love it. There's trust. There's humility then on top of that. Look, you think that's weirding you out. Anyone? Anyone? No? No takers. There's trust. When he challenged that woman, calling her a dog under the table, she was undeterred. Would this man or his family be set back by having this foreigner, this Jew, place his hands all over their friend? Well, if that's the case, he seemed that he was willing. And then it says, verse 34, Jesus looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture. The word for deep sigh here is the word stenazo. And it's a sigh or a groan. But in this grammatical context, it literally means to pray sighing. Have you ever done that? Like, I don't know the words. Lord, I don't even know what to say. But just... He's praying without words. And he looks up to heaven as if to seek the face of the Father. And as he looked up, it would likely cause the deaf man to look up as well, as though drawing him up to see the Father as well. And then Jesus prays, but it's a silent prayer. It's a sigh. It's a groan. It's the kind of deep prayer that you give when you just don't have the right words. But God knows what you mean anyways. And I'm sure Jesus remembered the Lord's conversation with Moses in Exodus 4:11 when God said, who has made man's mouth? Or who has made the mute or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? So when Jesus does speak, it's not to God, it's to the man. But not just to the man, it's at the man, in fact, more so at his ears, at his mouth. And it's not a magic word. It's not an incantation. It's a command. It's not just a word. It's his word. It's Jesus's word, spoken with power, spoken with authority. Be opened. Ephphatha. Be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosened. And he began to speak plainly. Oh, the many things that this guy has just wanted to say. And as his ears and tongue worked properly for the first time, and he could finally express his thoughts and his feelings and his wants and his passions, I imagine his eyes sprung a leak. And Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did, the more he commanded them not to tell anyone, the more they kept talking about it. Look, the last time Jesus was in the Decapolis, they asked him to leave. His display of power freaked them out. But this time, in their zeal and in their excitement, they were spreading the news of what happened, even though he asked them not to, but it was more indiscretion than disobedience. Because verse 37, the people were overwhelmed with amazement. They said, he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Mind you, there's been a little time in between chapter 7 and chapter 5. And that young man who was saved by Jesus on the seashore, rescued from a legion of demons, it said that he went and preached throughout the Decapolis. Word of Jesus was already being spread. They're overwhelmed with amazement. It was an abundance of amazement, is literally what it says. So the great tie-in here, from the beginning of Mark, when Jesus first comes and says, repent, up until now, is that Jesus has established his message. His message is, repent. The way that you're doing it without him doesn't work. And you need a changed heart. God says he'll do it for you. You need a changed heart. Great. How do I do it? How do I do it? God says, you know what? I'll do it for you. Ezekiel 36:26 reads, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And the cool thing is that it is for everyone. It's not just to the Jews. It's not just to holier-than-thou people or socially secluded people or whatever it is, because Paul writes in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, no male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It says, because when you are baptized in Christ, the verse before, when you're baptized in Christ, when you become a Christian, he says we are all clothed with Christ. And that's the cool thing. So there is no man or woman, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, because we're all clothed with Christ. When you become a Christian, when you become a believer, we are clothed with him. So there's nothing to see but Christ. That's the beauty of it. It doesn't matter if you're a woman, because you're clothed in Christ and I just see Christ. It doesn't matter if you're Mexican and because all I see is Christ. It doesn't matter if you're white. By the way, we've already talked about this. I'm so white, it's like not even funny, right? The DNA test, circle around England, circle around Ireland, I'm white. Who cares? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you are. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your gender, male or female. It doesn't matter your social status, slave or free, rich or poor. Because when we believe, we are wrapped in Christ. And that's all there is to see. And Jesus has established his authority over the body, over Israel, over nature, over Satan, and over all mankind. And then when he would go to the cross to give his life to pay the price for sin, it wasn't just some sin, but all sin, my sin and your sin, and the sin of all mankind, past, present, and future, he would establish his authority over death. So that as we read in John 3:15-17, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's the beauty. So he came to show his authority. But in his authority, he came to save. And that's ours for the taking. And all it takes humility, which is a big thing for some of us. It's a big thing for most of us. It takes humility and submission. But when your situation is desperate, like the woman, the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus, your situation is desperate. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are. You bow your knee and you submit to Christ. And you know what? For each and every one of us, our situation is desperate because the wages of sin is death. So we humble ourselves and we come to him. But then he does all that he says that he'll do because he's faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for, Lord, the simplicity of this message. Just two people who are Gentiles, and it seems so simplistic. Heal the daughter, heal the deaf guy. But there's purpose and there's intent. And there's a direction, Lord, in how you show your authority. But in all things, Lord, you strive to show that you are Lord of all. So, Father, we want to submit to you as Lord of all. Lord, I just want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you for the wonkiness, Lord, that we had early on today, and that we could just, again, Lord, be free and to praise you and to worship you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for this community that we have, that we can love on each other and grow with each other. I thank you, Lord, for the hearts of all the people who are here and are serving, who are here early to load stuff up and set things up and make food. Lord, there's so many people that are a part of this community, like a family, like a household. Father, I just pray blessings, Lord, on all of those who are doing those things. And Father, help us to grow. Help us to be more like you. Help us to yield to your authority, Lord, because you're so worthy. We thank you. Father, we lift you up. We praise you in Jesus' holy, precious name. We pray. Amen.